will be found together in the house of God, the living, to praise thee. Hear us now, we beseech thee, as we continue before thee, and as we continue to look to thee, we pray that thou will give to us help and grace and strength. We ask this all today in the Saviour's most dear and holy name. Amen. We have two readings of Scripture today, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And we're commencing with our reading in the Old Testament Scriptures in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, and then we'll go to the portion of Scripture that we've been meditating upon over the past weeks, to Matthew chapter 5, and those opening verses of the words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. So please find your place at home. Help the children to find the place as well. And let's read together God's Word as we find it recorded, first of all, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, and we're going to read verse 1 to 6. So let's hear the Word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now turn over then, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking at this passage over the past few weeks. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. The opening words of Christ in his public ministry are known as the Beatitudes, and we have been studying those over the past few weeks. So from verse 1, Matthew 5 and 1, I hope you're trying to memorize this passage at home and even with your own children. And when we get back into collective worship again, I hope we'll be able to recite it rather than to read it. But today we're going to read it, and I would encourage you week by week to put those verses together and to hide the Word of God within your heart. Matthew 5, verse 1 to 4. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we're going to look once again at the words of verse 4. We've given this the title of Happy Mourners. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now keep the Word of God open, and let's just bow momentarily in prayer once again and seek the Lord's help and grace as we gather around God's truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee today for the privilege that is afforded to us of gathering around this inspired word of the living God. And I pray that thou will give to us a submissive heart to what it has to say to us today. May we not be like those children of Israel of old, stiff-necked and hard-hearted. But Lord, may we have gentle spirits today. May we have spirits that are sensitized by the Holy Ghost to what the Lord has to say to us. And may the very dew of heaven, the Spirit of God, fall upon us, speaker and hearer alike, as we would consider the truth of God today. Lead us further, we beseech thee, and take us deeper in thy word and in thy truth. We pray this believing in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in the Beatitudes at the opening of the Sermon of the Mount, we've said in weeks gone by, in reality is the biography of the Christian. Jesus was teaching from Matthew chapter 4 about the kingdom. And this is the new agenda. This is the new behavior patterns for those who by his grace have been translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. So the Beatitudes describe for us the saints of God. They do not describe the way of salvation, although invariably we see the way of salvation traced in it. The great Spurgeon said of them, and I'd like to remind you of it again, of these Beatitudes, that they describe a perfect character and they make up a perfect benediction. Each blessing, we know, is separate and can be treated separately. But we look to them as a whole, because it was as a whole they were spoken, and in that aspect they form a wonderful, perfect a system of study for the child of God. They're like a ladder, Spurgeon said, a ladder of light, and each step is one of the purest sunshine. In our previous studies, we've been considering the first two rungs, as it were, of this ladder of light. The first beatitude in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we've discovered, the word for blessed simply means happy. Now that is an extraordinary statement. The first word that Jesus commenced his public ministry with was the word blessed or happy. And it was not as the world would have expected. He didn't say happy are the rich, happy are the powerful. But he said, rather, happy and blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty in spirit is the first character trait of the true child of God. That individual has to be emptied. Has to be emptied of pride, has to be emptied of self. They have to be brought to see their nothingness before Almighty God. They have to be brought to see that they're paupers in the sight of Almighty God. They are nothing. And when they see themselves as nothing, then God's grace in Christ comes to mean everything to them. And it is not until you are made to see what a miserable, poor, wretched creature you really are without God that you will see the wonder of the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second rung on this ladder, it's no less surprising. I think it's even more startling to the carnal mind, to the natural ear that has never been attuned by the grace of God, because now Jesus said, happy are they that mourn. Thus our title, the happy mourner. The word that is used for mourning is one of a most intense, passionate kind. This is grief that cannot be contained inwardly. This is grief that has to manifest itself even outwardly. And yet Jesus said to those who are carrying this mournful spirit and who are laboring with this heavy burden of grief upon them, happy are they that mourn. As with the first beatitude, it is of course referring to a spiritual mourning, as the first beatitude was referring to spiritual poverty. This is something I believe that the majority of modern contemporary Christianity knows very little about. In order to avoid seeming as joyless, Many have taken the opposite extreme, and they seem to the world as frivolous. And neither of the two extremes represent a faithfully New Testament biblical Christianity. So the first two Beatitudes, they show us the order in which is set before to become heirs and citizens of the kingdom of God. You first of all have to experience poverty of spirit. And in order to be comforted and to know the real inner peace and joy, you first of all have to know then what it is to spiritually mourn. So one leads into the other. Those who desire heaven's comfort must first of all know the cutting, bitter experience of sin. And when you know the cutting, bitter experience of sin and conviction of sin, you will mourn. And that was why we looked at the first 2 points in our message just 2 weeks ago. First of all, the type of mourning that God does not bless. And then secondly, the type of mourning that does produce true mourning. We can say true mourning is gospel mourning. It is repentance. It is the spiritual reaction of the heart that has been truly touched by Almighty God. And I think this leads us, as we continue our study in the second Beatitude today, to consider the example, thirdly, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His life's example is in total contrast to the glibness and to the superficiality of the world in which we live in. It is surprising to discover, as we read the New Testament scriptures, that we never find Jesus laughing. Now, that does not mean that he never rejoiced, and it does not mean that he never was inwardly happy and at peace with himself. Of course, we're not saying that at all. His heart was filled with praise, and his heart was filled with thankfulness. But when we find that there was no written evidence of him bursting out into laughter, it does mean, I think, that his life was filled with earnestness and it was filled with seriousness. There was no glibness, there was no superficiality about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us about various emotions that he manifested. The Bible tells us that he was angry. Now, it wasn't the anger that you and I often manifest. It was righteous anger as he saw the temple of God being taken over by the money changers. He suffered physical hunger. He knew what it was to go hungry. He suffered physical thirst. He was grieved at what he saw, not outwardly, but in the hearts and minds of those who even sat in the synagogue and saw his miraculous power at work. And how often he had to even admonish his own disciples. He talked about going to Jerusalem to die in their guilty room instead. They argued on the way to Jerusalem about who would be chiefest in the kingdom of God. The Bible informs us that he wept. Oh, we can see the tears of the Savior at the graveside of Lazarus. We can see and hear the weeping of the Savior as he went into Jerusalem and he looked over that city of God that was under the judgment of God and that would be visited by the judgment of God in AD 70. And he wept over it. Now, if such sorrowful emotion was evident, there is something striking that the other aspect of it is not evident, and that was that he laughed. But we do read of his joy, but it's a different type of joy that the world talks about. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews 12:2, and it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had joy, and his joy was to do his heavenly Father's will. His joy was to see the travail of his soul. His joy was to know that through his grief, that others, multitudes, all of the elect of God would be brought into God's kingdom. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, those wonderful verses of the prophet depicts the servant Messiah in verse 3, that he is acquainted with grief. He is a man of sorrows, despised and rejected of men. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, he was just about 30 years of age, really, in the prime of his life, and yet he carried such a burden of sorrow upon his life, and the burdens he carried must have been so evident even in his very physical demeanor, because he had aged more than his years, because the Jews said unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" It was as if such was the burden that he carried that he looked 20 years physically older than what he was. There are so many today, and they portray themselves as worship leaders, and it's their job, as it were, to warm up the congregation for the preacher and all that will ensue in the service. And they see it as their calling to do it with silly quips and senseless praise the Lord's, but they lack the earnestness of the Master. I know the joylessness does not represent Christ. I am not saying that, nor does the Bible infer it or intimate it. The Christian should have that joy that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 12, the joy in serving the Lord, the joy in knowing the Lord's presence with him or her. But I have to say, whilst joylessness does not represent true New Testament Christianity, neither does false assumed happiness. The worldling will never be convinced by such superficiality, nor does it square up to what the Lord Jesus is talking about in these opening two Beatitudes. Remember, these were his opening public words. This was how he commenced, as it were, his public ministry. I have been listening to the Reverend Patrick Baker read Pilgrim's Progress on Facebook, and it is on YouTube as well. I would recommend it to you. It is a great devotional aid. He has reminded me of some wonderful truths. Pilgrim is a new Christian on the narrow road to glory. It was pulled onto that road by Goodwill. And Goodwill told him to call at the house of the interpreter, who would teach him many excellent things that would help him on his way to Emmanuel's land. And of course, the house of the interpreter is a picture of the minister of God's word, because the minister of the word of God is called to interpret the Bible and to apply the spiritual message of the Bible to those pilgrims who are traveling to Emmanuel's land. And it is thought, of course, that John Bunyan had in his mind his own pastor, John Gifford from Bedford, who mentored him and who taught him things old and new to help him progress in his spiritual pilgrimage to Emmanuel's land. And through the interpreter, Christian was left with many important lessons to ponder on as he commenced his journey. Lessons which the interpreter, in essence, John Bunyan's minister, John Gifford, said would be a help to him. He is shown a picture of a very grave person. And this grave person, as Bunyan described him, represented the minister of the gospel. The minister of the gospel is not meant to be the proverbial clown that everybody laughs at and who has a joke for every occasion, even in the most adverse and solemn circumstances. We've already met this grave person. We have seen some indications of him as we've met with evangelist, and as we look at this depiction of the grave person in the house of the interpreter, we immediately recognize familiar features. The eyes of this man are toward heaven. He has the best of books in his hand. He has the law of truth written upon his lips. The world is behind his back. He stood pleading with men, pleading in the stead of Christ, for Christ with men, and a crown of gold hung upon his head. I think this is not what the modern worldly minded evangelist would like to portray himself to be, but it's certainly a depiction of what the Bible teaches us that the minister of God ought to be. Can we not see the Apostle Paul written into this depiction? Can we not see Peter written into this depiction? Can we not see John written into this depiction? And this was John Bunyan's way of showing how important it was even for young converts to have a true minister of the gospel who would teach them the things of God and interpret the Bible for them and rightly divide the word of truth for them. Never be company with those dear men and women who denigrate the Christian ministry and make little of that biblical office, because its importance to those that are on the road to Zion is emphasized right here at the very commencement of Christians' pilgrimage to Emmanuel's land. May we have that gravity of spirit that when we speak that people do take us seriously, that they know we speak in the Lord's name, God's word for their souls. They might not necessarily agree with what we have to say, but they cannot dispute the earnestness, the seriousness, the solemnity of the message that we have to convey to them. Now we move on. I want to consider fourthly with you some helps that will enable us to mourn aright. Thomas Watson has a lovely little chapter in his monumental exposition of the Beatitudes. I would recommend all, of course, of what he has to say, but I think this little chapter will help us to spiritually mourn aright. And he advises, just simply, like David, ever keep our sin before our eyes. Now, that's not what we often want to do. We want to forget what we are, who we are. But we have to keep a sin before us if we're going to mourn. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, remember this was David's great penitential psalm. He had just committed adultery. He had covered it over and was culpable with the murder of an innocent man, the husband of the woman with whom he had committed the adultery. And David had to lament and he had to say, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's a startling statement. My sin, David said, is ever before me. Others couldn't see what was going on in David's mind. They saw him as the king. They saw business going on as usual. But Nathan came in, and Nathan the prophet touched his heart with what he had to say. And David had to confess, but it was always before me. My sin is ever before me. We need to see sin for what it is. For if nothing else, it will cause us to spiritually mourn, and it will induce in us a spirit of lamentation. Watson vividly paints a picture of what is sin, and it allows us to see, I think, sin in all of its terrible corruption. He said, and I'm only quoting a little bit of it, he said, sin is a compilation of all evils. It's the spirits of mischief distilled. Sin dishonors God. It denies God's omniscience. It derides his patience. It distrusts his faithfulness. Sin tramples upon God's law. It slights his love. It grieves his spirit. Sin wrongs us, shames us. Sin makes us naked. Sin not only takes off our robe, but it also puts on us filthy garments. Our sin is ever before us. When we think of sin, we have to mourn over what sin is. Like Paul, the great apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, we can lament our own wretchedness before Almighty God. Paul didn't say, what a great man I am. Paul said, what a wretched man I am. Always always, I have to say, don't trust men who exalt themselves. Men who exalt themselves don't know anything of what they are before Almighty God. Because the man who knows what he is before Almighty God will ever be kept humble and in his right and proper place. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have we anything really to be proud about? Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15, verse 17 to 20, all of the foul sins and all of the pit of corruption that comes from where? Not without, but it comes from within. It comes from within our hearts. The Pharisees were always so particular of what was without. They were so careful even in passing down the street in case their robes touched someone who was unclean. They were so careful about their ceremonial washings of their hands and what they ate and all that went with it. They were so careful about all of the things that were outward, but they never considered the corruption that was within the heart. And Jesus said, do you not understand, Matthew 15, 17, that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. It is what comes from the heart that defiles, because sin is a matter of the heart. And Jesus said in verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. Though this mourning over sin, we call it initially conviction of sin, it should be a character trait that is constant in the pilgrimage of the Christian, a pilgrim to glory. Oh, there's so much that the true child of God has to grieve over. We grieve over not only our own hearts, but we grieve over what we see in this sinful world. All that dishonors God, all that dishonors God's holy law, ought to be a cause for mourning in the heart of the true believer. We think of Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 13:17? But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. This was the prophet Jeremiah. He was contemplating the captivity of the people of God, and it broke his heart even to think upon it. He said, mine eye shall weep sore and shall run down with tears. Is this not mirrored in the New Testament? We've thought of the Savior weeping over Jerusalem. I think of the great apostle Paul, one of many. And he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. What a ministry he had at Ephesus. Here was a compassionate, burdened preacher of the gospel. Hear the solemnity of those words. He ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. We ought to mourn many things. I think in the Church of Christ today we ought to mourn over our lack of tears. The spiritual mourning of which Jesus spoke is a work of the Holy Spirit. If it's self-induced, it's a counterfeit and it's a fraud. And that's why we ever should pray for the Spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out upon us. I think as I speak to our own congregation today in all of your homes, let us pray this week as we prepare ourselves for a week of prayer. Let us pray for the spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out upon us. Zechariah 12 and 10 reminds us, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. May the Lord pour out upon us that spirit of grace and supplication from on high. May tears flow. May it come from a broken spirit that God has given to us. And as has been often said, as tears flow out of our broken hearts, then God's comfort flows in. It's not until the tears flow out that the comfort flows in. May we truly know something of that brokenness of spirit, that burden of heart of which the Bible speaks about, which is the prelude to blessing and the prelude to the comfort that God alone can bestow and pour out upon his church. And that leads us to consider finally the comfort that God gives to such mourners. What Jesus was referring to here, it wasn't just a future aspiration. He didn't say they one day will be comforted. He said they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. It wasn't just a future aspiration. It was a present reality. They would be comforted eternally, yes. But they were going to be comforted presently, here and now. It's not a wonderful encouragement for us today. God wants to comfort you. You might be listening in today with a broken heart, with a burdened spirit. You might be bowed down with the cares and the burdens of home and family and society. And your spirit might feel overwhelmed today. But this is what the Lord Jesus wants to say to you today. I want to comfort you. I want to comfort you. We serve, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the God of all comfort. And God loves to dispense his comfort to his burdened, bowed down, and heartbroken children. And how varied are the comforts that God applies. When a sinner mourns over their sin, when that individual sees their sin for what it is and sees the hopelessness of life without Christ, what are they being prepared for? They're being prepared to receive the comfort of the gospel. And there is no comfort like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the answer to the sin of the heart and to man's sinful needs. We've quoted that verse already over the past few weeks, Romans 7, 24, 25, the words of Paul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's a great question today, but the very next verse gives us the answer. Paul said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's the deliverer? For those that are bowed down and know the wretchedness of sin within their heart and life, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great deliverer. Christ is the great Savior and the deliverer of lost mankind. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to sinners all that Christ has done for them, how he has satisfied the law of God on their behalf. That law which was given to Adam, that Adam could not live up to. Jesus came and he fulfilled it, every jot and tittle for us. He was on all points tempted and tried like as we are, but yet without sin. In every point he fulfilled the righteousness of the law of God on our behalf. He fulfilled the demands of the law, because the law demanded that the soul that sinneth it shall die. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he died. He died not for his own sin, but he died for your sin. He died for my sin. And the blood that he shed on Calvary had satisfied the just demands of God's holy law on our behalf. Is that not comfort for burdened down sinners, for those that know their poverty of spirit, for those that know the corruption of their heart and of their life? This is the comfort of the gospel today. There is forgiveness, there is pardon, there is cleansing. There is comfort for souls that are stricken down. And that comfort is something that even the most mature Christian relishes and rejoices in. At the start of our service, we played William Gatsby's great hymn. And of course, he has left us a whole legacy of great hymns. But this is one of my favorites. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. Verse 3 summarizes, I think, in essence, all of this gospel comfort. Gatsby said, "My every need he richly will supply. Nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him, that is Christ, there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure." It's made it mine. Child of God has many things to rejoice in today. But always, I say, dear Christian, keep to the basics. And that most basic thing of all, that God, for the sake of Christ, he's forgiven your sin. What a wonderful treasure we have in him. What comfort we find there. There is nothing that comforts the living. There is nothing that comforts the dying in knowing that it's well with their soul for eternity. God comforts his people also from the promises of his word. He hasn't left us without a chart and compass. He has given us his word. I love those words of Romans 15:14, where Paul said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." That's a wonderful phrase, the comfort of the scriptures. And it's the comfort of the scriptures that bring us hope. And what consolation, what comfort the child of God finds within this precious holy book. This is our treasure chest. And you ought to be in this treasure chest every day. What promises we have here for us on our pilgrimage to Emmanuel's land. And that same word that shows us our sin shows us the Savior and the sufficiency of his grace. We never ought to stop at looking at our sin. But we should not stop until we have seen the Savior from the Word of God and the sufficiency of his grace and the assurance of his salvation for all of God's great eternity. How uncomforted we would be today without the blessed promises of the Word of the living God. I wonder today already, have you been in that Word? If I was to ask you, what comforts have you derived from the Word of God, even in the week that's gone out into eternity? What verses could you show me? In your journal, have you written them down? Have you noted them? Have you underlined them? Have you prayed over them? This is the comfort that God gives to you, and you don't receive it. If you're not in the book, dear child of God, you're not in the place where God can comfort your soul. This is how God comforts his people. God also comforts his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14:16 to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And the Holy Spirit, he came as the comforter. And he came to indwell the life of every dear child of God. We have not been left as orphans in this world. Indwelling the hearts of the children of God is the Spirit of God. Our bodies are His temple. What a comfort to know that Christ by His Spirit indwells these mortal bodies of clay of ours today. It should not be overlooked either that God comforts us through our interaction with other Christians, even with other people. God sends us, as it were, angels unawares to comfort our hearts and to comfort our lives. Thank God for those who have this ministry of encouragement. I think of Titus, of whom it is recorded by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here was Paul, and he just took such encouragement that this young man came and comforted him and encouraged him in the battle and in the ministry for the Lord. And not only by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. We need more comforters within our churches. We need more encouragers in our churches, like Titus, this young man. May God make us all to be encouragers. I believe this is a special ministry. People, I think, are gifted, especially in this ministry. That is not to excuse any of us from being an encourager or a comforter, but I do believe some people are extraordinarily gifted in this field in itself. There's nothing so encouraging, there's nothing so comforting as a friendly word spoken to someone who's clambering up the hill of difficulty. And maybe there's some believer in your family, some believer in your friendship circle, and they're clambering today up the hill of difficulty, and they need encouragement. And I want to ask you, what are you doing to encourage them? What word have you spoken? What gesture have you shown to encourage them? If you know someone in the battle, and if you're a son or daughter of Adam's race, you're bound to be surrounded by all who are in the battle of life. Don't miss the opportunity this week to be a Titus and to minister comfort. Comfort to an aged saint, maybe like the Apostle Paul. Just even by being there, lifting the phone, taking a call message, doing FaceTiming, whatever it was, just that human contact with someone to encourage them along the way. That's encouraging to know that Christ's presence is our comfort as we come to the end of the journey and as we face the crossing of Jordan, the river of death. What a comfort to know that when Christians come to die, they don't die alone. Regardless of their circumstances, no child of God can die alone. We've all been grieved and our hearts have all been touched, I think, over the past year as we have listen to the families of those who have lost loved ones through COVID-19 in our hospital wards. And they weren't able to be there at their bedside. They weren't able to be with them in their closing moments. Some of the family were not even able to attend the gravesides and the funeral services of those in their extended family circles who died with COVID-19. Humanly speaking, they died without their family and friends beside them. I know there were caring nurses and doctors there who were with them, and we appreciate that very, very much indeed. But I want to say that they didn't die alone. The Lord was with them. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 5 and 6, of the death of Moses. God called him up the mountainside, up to the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. And Moses was not allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land But God in grace showed him the promised land. And in this 34th chapter, it was, as it were, that he gave him a bird's eye view of all that the children of Israel were going in to take possession of. But there in that mountaintop, without human companionship, he was all alone. He laid down, he yielded up the ghost, and he died. Was he alone? Was Moses alone when he died? Like all other children of God, no, he was not alone. Humanly speaking, he was on that mountaintop alone. But spiritually speaking, the Lord was with him. We read, verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. God buried him. God was not only there at his call, but God saw in his own miraculous way that that body of that aged patriarch was buried. And there it awaits that glorious resurrection morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. I want to say to every Christian today, we all like this image of having our family round our deathbed when we depart. It might not be like that for you, it might not be like that for me, but I can assure you that when your time to go and depart over Jordan comes, and when my time comes to depart and cross over Jordan, it will not be alone. The Lord will be with us. Our greatest comforts, of course, are yet to come. They are eternal. The best is yet to be. Not a wonderful statement. The best is yet to be. The eternal morn for us one day will break through the darkness. The shadows will flee away. And we will go to be with Christ forevermore, which is far better. And has he not promised on that day when we go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem? In Revelation chapter 21 verse 4. That God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more sorrow over there. No more crying over there. No more pain over there. Because there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the Christian's greatest comfort. And is yet to be. The best is yet to be for the child of God. And today, heaven beckons to us. We have the assurance that one day we're going to arrive safely there, and one day, by God's grace, we're going to be on those golden shores. Tell me, those of you who are listening in, and you're still without the Savior, you're still unconverted, be you young, be you old, what is your comfort in life? And more importantly, what is your comfort in death? If you have not Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and as your Master, you have neither comfort in life, and tragically you will not have comfort in death nor in eternity. I plead with you in another Lord's Day, do not waste another moment of grace, another day of opportunity, but today come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior and seek his mercy. Start by mourning over your sin. Start by realizing what a pauper you are in the sight of Almighty God. You have nothing of merit that you can present before him. Mourn over it. Lament it. Mourn over your lost condition without God. And for those who mourn over their sin, you will soon discover, as all of God's people have done before, that you'll soon come to experience the comfort and the consolation of the gospel in your heart and life. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. May you be counted in amongst those happy mourners this very day. May the Lord bless this word to his glory and for his great name's sake. Let us please unite our hearts in prayer as we close our time together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we thank thee for the wondrous works of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, leading us to Christ, making us more and more like the Saviour, conforming us more and more unto His will and into His image. And Lord, we thank Thee today that for those times of mourning, You've promised seasons of rejoicing. For those times in which we've looked at our sin and we've cried over our sin and lamented over our sin, we thank that You've also shown us the all-sufficiency of the Saviour, the matchless grace that is found in Him. And we thank Thee that matchless grace has made all of that treasure ours today. Oh, that our soul could praise Him aright. Oh, that our soul could even thank Him aright today. But with what we have, we give Thee worship, praise, and honour today. And we thank Thee for ever looking upon us in mercy and in love and in sending Jesus Christ to save our souls. Keep us throughout this day. And Lord, sanctify it to our hearts and lives. And in Thy will, reunite us around the Word of God again this Sabbath evening. And now we commend ourselves to Thee, and we commit all who have listened in to Thee. And we pray that the blessing of the great triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, might be their abiding and everlasting portion. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.